Mark 10:46-52. This is the word of the Lord. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was beside the way. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." They called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Thank you for that. So if you're a Christian, you've already accepted that Jesus is God and Savior. Do you ever forget about your need for him? I'm not saying your need for him in the past to bring you from death to life, from blindness to sight, but do you ever forget about your daily, day in and day out need for Jesus to do anything? Back in my 20s, when I came alive with the truth of the gospel and was just so amazed that this salvation was for me, and the truth of it, and again, as an engineer, that kind of logical thinking, the idea that there are actually logical proofs for the existence of God. And I was excited about that because I didn't just want a blind faith, and we are called to a blind faith, but it had to make sense too. And so I would talk to people and sometimes debate people respectfully, but in discussion, I knew a lot of atheists and a lot of non-believers. And as providence would have it, when I was managing businesses for this entrepreneur, he hired a computer programmer that was a friend of his to work for me. And this was this guy's way of stirring up trouble, because he knew I was a devout and outspoken Christian, and his friend, who's a very good computer programmer, but was like a Richard Dawkins-style rabid atheist. And so he liked to do this, put us together and just see what would happen. And so we talked over, you know, it just was a never-ending sort of debate as we are working together. And I told him once, I said, "You know, I just don't understand how you can believe that either this universe, all the created matter and everything, are eternal, or that they just kind of happened. That the laws of nature and that chemistry, that is the physical material world, suddenly became biology." Yeah, millions of years, billions of years, biology. That matter became life. It doesn't seem to make any sense. It seems to make much more sense that there'd be a transcendent, all-knowing, all-powerful, and good, because what we see in this world, God, who's outside of time, space, matter. And he said, "Well, I guess then you just need that. I don't need unproven answers in my life. I don't need a God." And in that moment, I got kind of defensive because I'm using logic and he makes it like I'm using emotion. And so I kind of like quickly, without thinking, said, "It's not that I need that, it's that I believe it's true." And in that moment, like I kind of realized what I just did. I took my need for a savior and turned it into an intellectual exercise. I was trying to argue with him on his playing field. But see, the Bible tells us that natural man will never accept the truths of God, that he already knows the truths of the Christian God. That's Romans 1. That he suppresses that truth in unrighteousness because we all want to just live our own life. And 1 Corinthians tells us, as we've seen, that these truths, that this gospel message, that we are sinners and that God is holy, and yet he comes down, condescends, becomes man, lives the life we fail to live, dies the death, pays the price for us that we deserve so that we could become his children. Like, that's foolish to them. But I gave up the only thing in that moment that points us to true faith, which is recognition that we need Jesus. It's not just truth. It's truth we need. We're conditioned to not want to ask for help. I mean, that's my history, again, in corporate America. Like, I learned really quick. You need to have all the answers. Don't ask for help. Don't show any weakness. If there's a problem, you find the solution. No weakness. Do you believe that you need God to breathe, to live every minute of every day? See, I think we only need God when crisis hits. Like, God, you handle the crisis, and everything else, I'll rely on the laws of nature and the brain that you gave me and all that to get through the rest of it. The laws of nature and logic and reason and science and our brains all exist because they flow from who God is. It's not like there's God and transcendent truth and they're kind of on the same playing field. God is transcendent truth. He creates, it flows from him. The very air we're breathing into our very lungs is because he has not only enabled it, but is upholding it. We need him every day. But we live in a delusional world where we think we only need him for certain things. But you know what? When crisis hits and desperation sets in, it tears the fabric of our reality and the illusion that we are controlling what's going on in our life, then we realize we need him just to get up in the morning. Probably like the people of Ukraine right now. I got a text from a very good pastor friend of mine, young guy, he's 30 or so, who I didn't know. He's got family in Ukraine, and he just received reports that, like, they're all dead, and then a number of them are on the run. It's like, really? Like, we just kind of think, like, in war, like, hopefully they bomb military installations. No, innocent civilians being slaughtered. Christians, they are rising up, trusting in their only hope. Like I said, we're conditioned not to want to show weakness or need. The problem is that easily translates in how we live in the world, and we should kind of operate self-sufficiently and do what we need to do in this life. We don't just wait back for things to happen to us. But the problem is we translate that then to our relationship with God. Are you a control freak? Sometimes we need things to kind of rock that world, to remind us. See, the gospel is for those that see their need for Christ all the time, not just when we come to faith, but day in and day out to walk in faith. We need him. Let's see this story of this blind beggar, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Let's see how he goes from desperation to dignity. Let's see how he operates. And that although he is blind physically, he sees spiritually. In our story, it says they're on their way to Jerusalem. They're passing through Jericho. Well, actually, earlier in Mark 10, we see that they're going to Jerusalem. But here they go into Jericho and they come out of Jericho. And there's an entourage and a crowd there. There's heightened, excited tension. Because Jesus has going to Jerusalem, which I've called the belly of the beast. It's where religious headquarters are for Judaism, and they want to kill Jesus, and he's actually going there. And Thomas, a few chapters earlier in this type of the story, in John's gospel, say, we'll follow him, let's go die with him. Because they know what's about to happen. And yet there's this expectation, is he the one? The one who will be the king over Israel and overthrow Rome. And so there's a lot of tension and excitement. Our text says that there's a beggar on the road. And this is just two kind of little tidbits because I like to give you the information. We don't hide these things. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have this story, and there's different details in all of them. Mark is the only one that tells us his name is Bartimaeus. But Matthew's gospel actually says, I think it's Matthew or Luke, I'm forgetting now. One of the gospels say that there's two guys. And so critics will say, well, wait a minute, that's a contradiction. Here it says there's one guy. The other gospel says there's two guys. We see this in other stories, like the story of the demoniac. One gospel says there's one guy, and another gospel says there's two guys. Is that a contradiction? Well, let me ask you something. If there's two guys, is there also one guy? Yeah. On Friday, I went to breakfast with two friends. Sometimes when I said, yeah, I met with, well, I'll tell you, I don't care, Kevin and Jonathan for breakfast. But to somebody else, I said, yeah, I had breakfast with Kevin the other day. We were talking about this. Did I contradict myself? By one time talking about the two people that were there and one time talking about the one person? No, it's just context. For whatever reason, they include the details they include. Another one that is in this story, and again, I'll get off this kind of tangent in a second, is our text says this happens as he comes out of Jericho. Another gospel says it happens as he's going into Jericho. Conflict? Did you know there's two Jerichos near each other? There's the old Jericho and the new Jericho. That's history and archaeology. One of the Herods had restored a new town of Jericho, and then there's the old Jericho. So could it be that it happened when he was going into one and coming out of another? Again, I don't know that these are the answers. The problem is these little details are nothing to get hung up on. But I also don't hide them because I'm not afraid of what the Bible says. And we really don't have time to dwell on that, just as these people don't have time to dwell on this blind beggar, because Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And they've already told the children earlier in the chapter, like, to the parents, keep the children away. We don't have time for you. They certainly don't have time for this hot mess of a filthy man, the blind beggar, named Bartimaeus. See how Mark gives him an identity, by the way? He's blind. He's a beggar. His name is Bartimaeus, and he's careful to tell you that that means the son of Timaeus. Bar in Hebrew is son. So whenever there's a name that's like when Jesus says Simon Bar Jonah, that means Simon, the son of Jonah. Barnabas, son of encouragement. Bartimaeus, son of the unclean one. How would you like to be called that? Timaeus in Hebrew in Aramaic is unclean. Like that further gives this guy identity, right? It's like because he's a filthy beggar on a dusty road in the Middle East in a time when there's no medical care, no welfare state. He's wearing a beggar's cloak, and this would be a large kind of gown that it could be spread out in front of him. They would throw the alms on it, or it would just as he's sitting there, it would be spread out over his lap and they would throw coins in. I'm highlighting the fact that they're probably throwing coins in because they're not going to touch this unclean blind beggar. They're in and out of the city. People are in a rush. They're just throwing things at him. He's pitiable. Do you pity him? When I was growing up, in the ninth grade, I was on a school bus going to school. I lived in North Miami, and I went to school in Hollywood, Florida, which was the next county over. And so I was on a school bus, and coming out of North Miami and going into North Miami, there were beggars, homeless people. And homelessness, when I was a child, was always confusing to me. I didn't understand. I had a nice home and a nice family. Where are these people's families? Like, it really, like, I dwelt on this. It racked me with guilt. And on the school bus, we would pass this homeless guy that was there for years. He was always on the same corner as you enter into the town or exit the town, the city. And we'd wave to him on the school bus. I think once we actually gave him McDonald's because the bus driver actually stopped at McDonald's. We bought a whole bunch of cheeseburgers. And he became our friend. But then one time, this kid, and still angers me today, for some reason, right as we approach the thing, and right as the bus is about to leave the light, he breaks a pencil and throws it at the guy. And so the guy's waving at us, and we're waving at him. And then he gets hit in the face with a broken pencil. It was all I could do, choke back tears. I mean, it was devastating to me. Like, this, the guy was filthy and dirty, but like, he had dignity, and I saw that, and we had developed a friendship with him, and in as little way as that was of saying hi, we're showing him, we do the dignity as an image bearer of God, and this idiot kid throws a pencil at him, treats him like an animal. broke my heart. This man is to be pitied in our text. Luke tells us, I think it's Luke's gospel. I'm forgetting the Matthew-Luke accounts, but one of the other gospels tells us that he actually asks what's all the commotion. So picture it. He's sitting on the ground, and there's always just people towering over him, kicking up dirt on him, throwing things at him. And he hears commotion, but he can't see. And he asks, what is it? What's the commotion? They say, well, Jesus of Nazareth is here. You know what the man starts doing? Shrieking. Well, the term here that says he cried out is a word that actually means like guttural shrieking. When you look it up in the tools and the dictionaries that we pastors use, it actually says an onomatopoetic word. That's not a fancy theological term. We have English teachers in this room who know what that means. It's a word that sounds like what it means. In other words, like the word burp. Some other words. So it says an onomatopoetic word to express the shrieking cry of a raven. He's crying out at the top of his lungs with all his soul because he's a desperate man. And they try to shut him up. They rebuke him at admonishment. And you know what he does again? Cries out all the more. He doesn't care what it looks like. Why? It's a man with nothing to lose, man. And he hears that his only hope is about to walk in and out of his life. And he's not going to miss it. Some of y'all do that. I know that. When all hope is lost and when doors are shut on you and the insurance company won't cover some medical treatment or you're not getting the answers or care for your loved one maybe, you're their advocate. You're a persistent widow. Keep knocking on it. You're not going to give up because it's life or death. We need desperation in our lives more, I think. We've lost that sense of desperation, and yet God wants us to cry out to him, to bring our needs to him, to presume upon his mercy. Sometimes I think we think we're bothering God. I'm not going to bother him with that little stuff. I'm going to save up my request for the big thing. He's too busy. We got a crisis in Ukraine. He doesn't really care about whatever. The man appeals to Jesus, what? Mercy. Twice. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's like a demand, right? Can we demand that God have mercy on us? Absolutely. One done out of the right heart. Jesus, come to me, all are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's easy. My burden's light. In the Old Testament, we see God oftentimes like threatening he's going to do something. And what do the prophets do? They appeal to his loving kindness and his mercy and his name. But Lord, you said you're this. And God says you're right. You ever cry out for the mercy of the Lord? It's no bother. Jesus tells a number of stories about this. In Luke's gospel, the persistent widow I mentioned a second ago, where this widow needs justice for whatever reason. And she keeps harassing a judge. And he's like, oh, this woman. And finally he says, though I neither fear God nor respect men. I'm not doing this out of good purposes. But because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Who says there's not humor in the scriptures? You're going to beat me down. The Lord says, that's an unrighteous judge. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long for those that he loves? Also in Luke's gospel, but in Matthew 7, I'll read it. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For whoever asks receives, and who seeks finds, and who knocks it will be opened. Because which one of you who has a son that asks for a loaf of bread would give him a stone? And which one of you who has a son who asks for a fish would give him a snake? If you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven, who knows how to give good things to those he loves. Ask, seek, find, come to him, knock, scream out. Jim Elliot, I mentioned this quote a few weeks ago, you guys seem to like it. Missionary who ended up dying on the mission field, he said, "It's no fool to give up what he cannot, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain that he cannot lose." In the context of this story, he's no fool to make a fool out of himself so that he become blessed. The most dangerous person in the world, it's a man or a woman with nothing to lose. We ought to live life like that. We have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Cries out, "Son of David." What's that about? We take that for granted. Christians often hear terms and words so often that we forget. We say, well, Jesus is the Son of David. This is the first time in Mark's gospel that that title is used for Christ. 10 chapters in, almost chapter 11 now, this man is the first person to call him Son of David. That's significant. It's a signal. After this story, Jesus will have the triumphant entry, go into Jerusalem, and they'll say, "Hail, Son of David. Hail him as King. David." Well, Israel was waiting for the Messiah. It's their English word from the Hebrew Mashiach, which means the anointed one. In the Greek, it's Christos, where we get Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one. And anointing was a, it's not a sacrament. Wow, brain's leaving me. A tradition, a ceremony that God does. He anoints with oil those he's empowering for certain tasks. But the thing is, not just anybody, prophet, priest, or king, the offices in Israel, they were anointed. But there was always a prophecy of one special, who would actually be a conglomeration of all three offices, called the anointed one. Uniquely chosen, perfect, special, anointed one, the one that God would raise up to rescue his people, who will sit on the throne of his father David forever, who will rule the earth and establish the kingdom and rule in righteousness forever, the one who would crush the head of the serpent that was mentioned on page 3 of the Bible, right here. In other words, not some plan B. The Messiah was mentioned here, and he brings it about all the way back here. But specifically, why David? In 2 Samuel 7, this is part of the Davidic covenant, the covenant to David. God tells David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall come, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He will build me a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The only one whose kingdom can be lived forever is somebody who's living forever. Foretells Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 9, a great Christmas verse, it talks of this person. "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forevermore. Behold, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." God is going to do it through the line of David. His throne. Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I raise up for David a righteous branch, somebody who comes from his line. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." It's prophesied over and over. David. This man identifies him as David. This blind man can see more clearly than most of the people around him. Now, I'm not saying he knew that Jesus was going to the cross to die or anything. Peter didn't know that. Peter called Jesus the Christ in chapter 8, and then he wanted to make Jesus king by force. Jesus is going to the cross, and nobody understood that, no matter how many times Jesus said it. But the man knows. This is probably the one we've been waiting for. Of course, we know in Isaiah 53, tells us that Jesus would be a suffering servant, beaten beyond recognition. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us the peace that is promised in the Davidic covenant. And with his wounds and by his wounds, his wounding, we are healed. But he didn't know that. But Christ has been telling them that the pathway to his glorification and ultimately his sitting on the throne is suffering first so that he could redeem all the sinful people around him that he loved. There's an awesome thing that could be going on here with this blind man. That the prophecies that surrounded the coming of the Son of David, the coming of the Messiah, the signaling that the kingdom has come, was that the blind would receive sight. Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame man shall leap like a deer. And we see this blind man leaping up when Jesus calls him and receiving his sight. When John the Baptist asks Jesus, actually he's in jail, he sends friends, go ask Jesus if he's the one. Is he the Messiah or am I in jail for nothing? Jesus says, "What? Tell John what you see. The blind receive sight. And a whole bunch of other things. I wonder if this man is thinking about that. The scriptures foretell that the Son of David will make blind people see, and I'm a blind person. There's great irony here, too. If that's part of his call, then he, this man, this blind man, Bartimaeus, is the very person that Jesus has come for. And the people are preventing him from getting to him. Because they think they're important, that Jesus is here for them. This is beautiful. Jesus says, call him to me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. They said to the blind man, take heart, get up, he is calling you. Those words are so awesome. Take heart or take courage. Used all through the Old Testament, by the way, when people are afraid. Take heart, take courage, of course, in the Hebrew. But in the Greek here, this is used all the time from Jesus to desperate people. Always to dejected people in desperate situations who believe they're not worthy for what they're asking for. Some of them won't even ask for it. And Jesus tells them, such dignity he gives people. Take courage. Be happy. Have faith. To the desperate father of the boy who throws himself in the fire and he's in a desperate situation, Jesus says, take heart. To the pitiable outcast woman who everybody hates and they can't touch her because she's unclean, but she has the faith to say, if I just touch the thread of his garment, I'll be healed. And he says, take courage. The disciples, exhausted, afraid on the boat as they're rowing all night and they see a ghost, Jesus, walking on the water. They're scared out of their wits. He calms the storm. Now they're really afraid because who could calm a storm? He says, take courage. That's what he says. And to this hot mess of a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of the unclean one, he looks at him and the people using the words of Jesus say, take courage. How many of you right now need to hear those words? Take courage. He's heard you. Take heart. Be strong in the Lord. Reach for him, scream for him, cast caution to the wind and just grab him. He's calling you. If you don't know him, he's calling you now. Jesus asks the man in verse 51, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful because Jesus enters into dialogue with the guy, right? He could just wave his hand like some faith healer on TV trying to make money, like you're all healed. But he doesn't do that. He looks at people. He gives them dignity. And he asks the man, what would you like me to do for you? He's not making it hard for the man. He's giving the man who can't see a voice that the people told to shut up. He said, I want to recover my sight. Matthew's gospel says he touched the man. Love that. So I love touching people on the hand or on the shoulder to let them know, again, humanity, dignity, image of God. We're here. We need touch. He's instantly healed. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. It's a cool bracketing of the story, I'm pretty sure. That's why when I read it, I didn't read by the road, because the word is the same word at the end. So it says, verse 46, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. That phrase was actually sitting beside the way, the same word as at the bottom here, followed him on the way. So you see kind of this wordplay and also like a framing of the story that this blind beggar was not included. He was beside the way, beside the road, but now as Jesus called him and he heard the call and he responded, now he is on the way with Jesus. He's following him. You know, Christianity was first called the way. Before it was called Christianity, it was called the way. As a matter of fact, Acts chapter 9, verse 2, when Paul is persecuting the church, it says he's persecuting them, those who were belonging to the way, to the road. The Christian life is a journey of walking on the way. And once again, that Isaiah 35 passage is so instructive and informative. I almost think like a deep study of Isaiah 35 kind of shows this story. Talks about a wilderness turning into a garden. I've preached this text before. But Isaiah 35, 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground a spring of water. In the haunts of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and radical restoration. Blind see, lame leap. They don't just walk. Dead things come to life. And verse 8, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. That's the word Timaeus. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Then we read our story that this unclean blind man receives his sight, thereby being made clean. And what is he doing but walking on the way? And what we see in that is what we see in all the miracles, that every miracle Jesus does points to a greater spiritual reality, that there's a material physical thing that happens that has spiritual significance. Jesus healed people out of compassion for them, but he didn't just heal people to heal them physically. He could have healed everybody. He didn't. Because he was trying to teach a greater spiritual reality. Mark chapter 8, the center of the gospel, when we were there last year, and Jesus says, don't you have eyes to see and ears to hear? Now, he's talking to people with eyes and ears that work. He's not talking about their physical eyes and ears. He's talking about a spiritual reality that we need eyes to see who Jesus is and what he's saying, and ears to hear the word, and hearts made alive in him. And then to prove the point of a spiritual reality, eyes to see, ears to hear, he heals a blind man and he hears a deaf guy right when he says it. Spiritual significance stemming from a miracle. All the miracles do this. Heals a crippled guy, makes him walk to show that is our state spiritually speaking, and he empowers us to walk. A lot of these miracle stories are little bracketed things. Like I've already said, they're sort of microcosms of the big story. And so that's what we see here now, right? This man is a seeker. He's heard something about Jesus. However, he's blind. He couldn't have seen him. But he's like, is it true? Is he the one? Jesus calls the man. He casts off what he's wearing. And he responds in faith. Jesus heals him, which is the word sozo, the word for salvation. So other translations, you'll see, you know, your faith has saved you. It's the same word when we say, are you saved? And then upon receiving salvific faith, the healing that he needs, he is following Christ. It's a picture of the gospel. And there's a really cool thing going on here as we've been talking about identity a couple sermons ago, for a few sermons. And I think it's going on in this text. What is this man's identity? Timaeus, he's unclean. Marcus told us he's blind, and he's not just blind, he's a poor blind guy. Most would be, but if he were in a rich family, he wouldn't have to be begging. He's a beggar. And he wears the uniform, the beggar's cloak. It identifies him. It's the tool of his trade because that's where the money goes. What does he do when Jesus calls him? He throws it off. He casts off the symbol of his identity. George, you're making that up. Am I? You ever see when people come to Christ? Matthew leaves what? His tax booth, the symbol of his identity. He leaves it and follows Christ. The fishermen are said to leave their boats. Peter, Andrew, James, John. Christ calls them. They left their boats, the symbol of their identity and their profession. Mary, the sinful woman, they said, can you believe Jesus is letting this sinful woman anoint him and pour perfume on him? The implication there is that she's a prostitute. She's a sinful woman. What's the tool of her trade but her perfume? And her hair. And her lips. What does she do? She breaks the perfume and uses her hair and lips to kiss the feet of Jesus and to anoint him, redefining her identity. This beggar takes off his coat. It's not his identity anymore. And when we come to Christ, you can't cling to who you were. You let it go. It doesn't mean you're still not a doctor or a teacher or whatever it is, but that is not what defines you. And certainly not sinful identities. There's a super neat thing as we begin to wrap up here about his name. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. I want to dig into that because why is Mark doing that? Why is he, what's the point? His hearers might know that, but they wouldn't because Bartimaeus, as one word, is an Aramaic word from the Hebrew. And so then he's telling his Greek readers, that means son of Timaeus. So what? The guy's name is Bartimaeus. Isn't that good enough? So I looked up what the words mean, and as I told you, in the Hebrew, the Timaeus means unclean. But did you know in the Greek, when you remove the when you don't say the bar and you just say Timaeus, that word comes from a different root in the Greek. I don't know how this works. So in other words, in two different languages, the same word means two different things. And I guess we'd have examples of that. I didn't think of one. In the Greek, it means highly favored one, treasured. Not only does it mean something different in the Greek than it means in the Hebrew, it means the exact opposite. Because unclean in the Hebrew would mean dirty and sinful, a social outcast, and somebody religiously and spiritually who couldn't access the temple and the sacrifice until they were clean. Well, sacrifice would make them clean. So in other words, upon coming into this interaction with Jesus Christ, this unclean one is made a favored one. Now, I'm not going to swear that's what's going on in the text because I didn't see it anywhere except just in the words. I couldn't find a commentator to comment on it. But isn't that the way the old covenant, new covenant works? Jesus says to Peter, when he has the vision about eating non-kosher things, kill and eat. And Peter says, I never, Lord, eaten an unclean thing. Jesus says, do not call unclean what I've made clean. What the old covenant calls unclean in Jesus Christ becomes not just clean, but highly treasured and favored. And if this in the Greek is saying son of the highly treasured one, it's saying he's a child of God. Grasp that. There's beauty in that. That becomes his identity. Not the beggar's coat, that he is the son of the precious one. Wow. Is that your identity? Do you know him as Father? Listen, in this great country where we have all the blessings in the world, most of the time our needs are met. And it's tough to see Jesus Christ's place in our life clearly. Yes, we call him Savior. We know we're forgiven of our sins. We forget we need him to breathe. In the book of Colossians, Paul says, Christ, who is your life. In Acts, Paul quotes and he says, in him we live and move and have our being. Taking Greek philosophy and applying it to Christ. He's here to make blind people see and deaf people hear and crippled people walk and dead people come alive. And one of the worst indictments of the church I've ever seen in Scripture, I find in Revelation chapter 3, a text I've preached on, the church of Laodicea, who probably is very much like the church in America, has everything they need. Jesus says, the risen Christ, looking, the head of the church, the king of the church, says, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, there's the invitation. I grant to him to sit with me on the throne, and also conquered and sat down with my Father in heaven. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says, you're poor. And then what does he say? Buy from me. How can the poor person buy? Isaiah 35 or 55 helps us there. Come, everyone who thirsts. Do you know you're thirsty? Come to the waters. He who has no money. Come buy and eat. There it is again. You have no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Come buy from him with no money. You know why? Because he bought it for you. And the offer is there. You heard it. You heard it. Come. That's what Jesus is saying. Do we know that we need him, Christian? And if you don't think you need him or you don't know him, I pray through this sermon, you realize, just like the text says, we are pitiable, poor, blind, and naked without him. And then he takes us and cleans us up, and we go from being unclean to highly treasured. Place your faith in Christ. Let's pray.